What's in a name? Last Sunday evening, after I got home from church, I had received word that Karen's uncle had passed away, John Pat McCarty. He is the brother, half-brother of HD, who's been here several times, and y'all have met him and heard him speak. They had the same mother, but their fathers were different. HD's father committed suicide when he was 3 years old. For those who forgot, he said, "The last thing I remember my father telling me was a lie." He said, "Son, go in the house. I'll be there in just a few moments." And that never happened. And a few years later, me mama married somebody else. We called him G-Dad. And he and me mama had a child, John Pat McCarty, also a sister, who has also already passed away. So HD's the last among his parents and siblings. And so we made arrangements to go to the funeral. I took Karen to Fayetteville, left her with her mother to help there, and then I took HD and drove him down to Dallas for the funeral. And we came back to Fayetteville and back home Friday in time for the Good Friday service. And when John Pat was there, his body in the casket, there was a group of about 200 people that were there. Frankly, I was very surprised there were that many people that were there. And I thought, what's going to be said about his name? What's in his name? What's in your name? Had that been you, what would have been said about you, about your life, about your name? What's in a name? When we think about the name Jesus, what's in that name? Well, there are a lot of things that we could say about the name of Jesus, and today I really want to bring to fruition, to end this series on the names of God, as we think about really, I guess, probably one of the most powerful names, one of the most memorable names that we have of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 11, we find that Jesus had been ministering, and somebody came to him and said, "Jesus, Lazarus has died." Mary and Martha, his sisters, had sent word to Jesus, or actually he was sick. And Jesus intentionally stayed two more days so that Lazarus would die and that he would be dead 4 days before he would come to him. Now, many of us know that in that chapter, in John chapter 11, it is the shortest verse in the Bible. And that verse would be what? Jesus wept. And the context is Jesus wept over his dear friend, his close friend, Lazarus. He was very close to them. We don't know all that that means, except we know that there was this close relationship. And so when he comes to Mary and Martha, of course, Martha's upset and wonders why he delayed. And he begins to explain. And if you will, open your Bibles to John chapter 11. I want us to look at just a couple of verses here. And then I'm going to go back to Romans chapter 6 to give a greater understanding of what Jesus meant by the names that he gives to Martha. In John 11, verse 25, Jesus says to her, to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die, ever. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him, "I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." Now here we find in John, he gives seven, I believe eight, I am statements. I guess that refers back to what God said to Moses when Moses said, "Who am I going to tell the Israelites sent me to lead them out of Egypt?" And God said, "I am who I am." And so John picks up on that when Jesus uses these names, "I am," several times. In John 8, he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And then we have these other I am statements. In John 14, remember, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." Here he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." A few things that I want us to understand from these few verses about what that means, that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. First of all, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. No one else can say that. No one else can claim that he has died and he has been raised from the dead, and that he's able to be resurrection and be life. Notice he did not say, I can raise the dead. He did not say, I can give somebody life. He said, I am resurrection. I am life. That is something I am right now. It's possessed in me. Secondly, Jesus is the resurrection and the life now. He doesn't say at a future time that I'm going to be the resurrection and the life. He's not predicting his crucifixion and his resurrection. He's not saying that one day I will be raised from the dead and I will have life again. He says that right now I am the resurrection and the life. That I am able to experience that now and I can give that now. Jesus is the one who is, listen, what he's saying is, wherever I am, there is resurrection and life. Now, why is that important? Because the word resurrection is a compound word in the original language of the text, and it means simply to stand again. What did Jesus do? He was dead and he stood again. And so he's not saying that after your death, you'll be able to stand again. He's saying, I am the resurrection and the life now, that you can stand again and again and again and again. Right? Because there are some of you this morning that would say, well, I don't know if that really means that. Well, the proof of you being here means that. There are some of you it took everything in you to get here this morning. There are some of you that are right here right now that maybe you really didn't want to be here. But somebody invited you, or you felt like, well, everybody else is doing this, I need to do this. Or perhaps because of life struggles this past week, you just didn't have it in you. You didn't want to get out of bed. All the problems, the decisions, the pain, the heartache you've experienced. But the proof that you're here means, as a believer, that God helped you stand again. And tomorrow he's going to help you stand again. And the next day he's going to help you stand again. So when Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life, he's meaning I am right now that to you, to those who believe. Notice also, Jesus is the resurrection and the life to those who have faith in him. To those who have faith in him. Now everybody in this room and everybody on the face of the planet is in one of four groups right now. Jesus gives us two of those, and then the rest of the New Testament helps us understand the other two. First of all, there are the believing dead, those who have had faith in Christ, and they are now dead. They are in the presence of God. They are in heaven. But notice what Jesus says. Even if he dies, the one who believes, even if he dies, will live. They continue to live, though the body is dead, Jesus says. What a great promise. To know that those who are dead in Christ, they're alive today. Though the body's dead, they are alive. Secondly, there are the believing living. Those who have faith and they are still living today. Notice Jesus says, everyone who lives and believe in me will never die ever. That means they never die spiritually. Though their body dies, they will continue to live on. And what does that mean? The fear of death is abolished. Do you have a fear that if something happened to you, you don't know if you'd go to heaven? You have a fear about the process of dying? You have the fear about being alone when you die? You have a fear of what's going to happen? How long is it going to take? All those things related to death. That's the one thing that drew me to Christ, was I had a fear that if I died, I didn't know exactly what would happen to me. Remember, as John, the same John, writes in 1 John 5:13, that these things are written, the Bible's written, that you may know that you have eternal life. You don't have to wonder about it. You don't have to hope that you'll get it, that you can have that assurance. And so I don't have to fear death. I can look forward to it and embrace it because of the faith that God has given me. Notice, everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Death is simply a transition. Listen. From the land of the dying to the land of the living. Now, I didn't come up with that. I heard that somewhere. I wish I had come up with that, but I didn't. But that's a true statement, isn't it? We think we're in the land of the living going to the land of the dying. No, it's just the opposite for the believer. We're in the land of the dying. This world is dying. Our bodies are decaying. Spiritually, we're dead apart from Christ. But if we're in Christ, we're able to experience life eternal, all right? Now, notice there's a third group. There are the unbelieving dead. Those who did not have faith in Christ here, they are dead now. What has happened? Hebrews 9:27. For it is appointed for a man to die once, and then comes what? Judgment. Not a second chance. Not reincarnation. Not some place where I'm held and then hopefully I'm either prayed back into heaven or something will happen where I get a second chance. The Bible never speaks to that. It says one thing, that I live once, I die once, and then I experience the judgment of God. For those who are believing, living, we've already experienced our judgment. That's already been executed. It's already been destined where I'm going to spend eternity. But if I'm unbelieving dead, I'm not in heaven with God. Then there are the unbelieving living. There might be some who are here this morning. You're an unbelieving person who is still living. You haven't made the commitment to follow Christ as your Lord and Savior. Now, what does the Bible say about that? One word, hope. There is hope for you. There is hope. John 3:16. For God, Jesus said to Nicodemus, who asked what a man has to be saved, and what did Jesus say? You have to be born again. Not just born physically, born again, born spiritually. Then verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans 10:9, what does Paul say? If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. All right, you can experience this new life, this resurrection life that God wants to give you. So listen, life for the believer is never stopped or interrupted. It's like you blink an eye and you're here and then you're there. As Jesus told the thief on the cross, from this day on, you'll be with me in paradise. And that's the big thing. Wherever Jesus is, that's where we're going to be because of those who have faith in him. All right? More on that in just a minute. Notice also, Jesus is the resurrection and the life to all believers without distinction. He says, everyone who lives and believes in me, though he die, he'll still live. All right? So, everyone. Now, remember we said last Sunday, Friday night, I said it again. I'm going to say it again this morning. New crowd. That Christianity is inclusive and exclusive. It's inclusive by this very word, everyone. Anyone who is willing to have faith in Jesus Christ, anyone who's willing to follow him as Lord and Savior, is able to experience the grace of God, the resurrection and the life of God in you. But it is exclusive in that that's the only way that that can happen. Again, the other I am statement, John 14, as I quoted a while ago, Jesus said, I am the way, not a way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. Otherwise, the cross would make no sense whatsoever. But here we have this great promise that everyone who is willing to trust Christ as Lord and Savior can experience the resurrection and the life. Now, what is the significance of Jesus being the resurrection and the life? What difference does that really make? How does that apply to my life? All right, I can say there are a set of facts where I might believe intellectually that Jesus came here, he lived, he died on a cross, he was buried in a tomb, and he rose from the dead. So what? All right, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and I'll briefly explain what that really means, what it means for you. In Romans, Paul is defending the doctrine of salvation. He's developing that and defending that to the church at Rome. And so he's going through that and he's helping them understand that a person is saved by grace. That's the only way that a person can come to know him. That you cannot get to heaven by works, by doing the works of the law. Paul's talking about the Mosaic law, but for us, it would mean that I can't be a good enough person. There aren't enough good things that I can do. What's the threshold, by the way? Is it 10,000, 12,000? I mean, how do you, does God weigh it out? And how God does it? Paul's explaining that. He says that a person is justified by faith, all right? As Abraham was justified by faith. It wasn't because of the works that he did, but it was his faith in God that allowed him now to have a relationship with God. And so in that, there were those that were saying, well, If a person is saved by grace, then I can sin all I want to, because I believe in grace, particularly the grace that forgives sins. So I'll just keep on sinning so that I can experience more of God's grace. Well, the problem is they took a few lines out of context. That's not what Paul's saying. And so in Romans 6, Paul explains that and helps us understand, as he's helping the church at Rome understand, what this means to have a new life in Christ, to have the resurrection and the life of Christ. 6 verse 1. What should we say then? Should we continue in sin in order that grace may multiply? Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? That's a great sentence right there. Why would we? Or are you unaware that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too may walk in a new way of life. For if we have been joined with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be in the likeness of his resurrection. That's a great sentence. For we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that sin's dominion over the body may be abolished, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin, since a person who has died is freed from sin's claims. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, because we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, no longer dies. Death no longer rules over him. For in that he died to sin once for all, but in that he lives to God. So you too consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires, and do not offer any parts of it to sin as weapons for unrighteousness. But as those who are alive from the dead, offer yourselves to God and all the parts of yourselves to God as weapons for righteousness. For sin will not rule over you because you are not under law, but you are under grace. Now, what then is the significance of the resurrection and the life? Paul spells it out so clearly. First of all, it demands a new kind of life. You don't keep living in the old life, you have a new life, and that's the life you live in. The doctrine of grace was being used as a license for people to keep on sinning, to keep on living an immoral lifestyle, and that was not the purpose of God's grace. And here he gives an illustration of baptism. He says that we are baptized into Christ. So for a person to have a relationship with Christ, you are brought into that relationship. You are immersed into that relationship. You were baptized Evie a while ago. She went all the way under the water. She was totally immersed. Why is that? Because that's the picture of not only the death in Christ, but we are immersed into that relationship with him. We are immersed into the work of his death on the cross, so that I am identified with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. At that moment, she didn't get saved. She didn't become a Christian. That happened when she was immersed, her life was immersed into the life of Christ. So the picture of baptism illustrates that type of immersion, that spiritual immersion. The purpose of our identity with Christ in his death is so that we might be raised to have a new kind of life. A life that's no longer dedicated to sin, but the glory of God. The same glory that raised Jesus from the dead, Paul says. Christ's resurrection was physical then. Our resurrection is spiritual now. Now, we're going to have a physical resurrection at the second coming of Christ. Our bodies are reunited with our spirits, but that's later on. But we can experience a spiritual resurrection right now. And the word new means a new state, a new kind. God does not repair an old life. He gives you a new life, a different life. And so I love Fixer Upper show. One of my best friends, his brother, is the pastor for Steve and Joanne Gaines. And they're the real deal in their faith and their walk in Christ. That's a great show, Fixer Upper. They remodel these homes and whatever. That's not what Jesus does for us. It's not a fixer-upper show. He totally gives you a new life, a new kind of life. And in that, we're able to experience the full grace of God. Notice the resurrection demolishes the power of sin. We're not to continue in the sin, but grace defeated that sin. The natural, logical end to sin is slavery. They're all talking about being free to do what I want to do. And remember last Sunday, I made this point, want to make it again. Kids, I said to you specifically, it's for all of us. You know, people say, I'm free in Christ to do what I want to do. That's not true. You're free in Christ to do what Christ is telling you to do and what he has said you are to do. You're not free to continue in sin as Paul is illustrating in Romans 6. So we'll say, well, I have this freedom. Well, yeah, you have the freedom. You think you have that freedom, and you think that's a ticket to freedom, but it becomes something that will enslave you. It creates bondage in your life where you're no longer in control of that. It's controlling you. And all of us can say that. All of us can see those places in our lives where we feel out of control, that we're doing things. Why am I thinking that? Why am I saying that? Why am I doing that? I don't want to do that. That's why in Romans 7, Paul says, I have this constant battle that's going on. The things I should do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. He's one of the strongest Christians that ever lived. So it's this constant struggle that we go through. When Christ died on the cross, we died with him. Galatians 2:20, what does Paul say? I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Now notice Paul says that the body may be abolished. It means that I may no longer be controlled by sin. He's not saying that you can reach a state of sinless perfection. Paul proves that in the very next chapter. But we can't reach that. If somebody says, oh, I've arrived and I don't sin anymore, well, they just sin by lying to you, because that's not true. But we all continue. We fight that old man who rears his head. Though I'm no longer controlled, I don't have to be controlled by the body of sin. The desire to live a new kind of life was that which caused people to want the new life in Christ. If I can have something different than what I'm experiencing now, I want that through this resurrected Christ. Notice resurrection declares victory over death. Jesus said, or Paul said in verse 9, death no longer rules over him. Remember, John was persecuted for his faith, and the same John wrote the book of Revelation. Not just 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, also Revelation. He's exiled to the island of Patmos. Jesus reveals himself to him there, and Jesus says this to him, I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. But I also want you to notice that the resurrection demonstrates Jesus' sacrifice as final. Verse 10, for in that he died to sin once for all. That simply means that his death and resurrection has secured my salvation. There's nothing else I have to do. I can't do anything to take care of the sin nature that is in my life. I can try to hide my sin, mask my sin, flavor my sin, manage my sin, but you can't do anything about that sin problem, the sin nature, apart from the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which Paul says has secured our salvation. Now, also we find the resurrection displays an example for us. He says, first of all, to reckon, verse 11, so you too consider or reckon yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. The word consider or reckon there, we get our word logic from that word in the text. It means you need to think through logically what has happened. If Christ has died on the cross and been raised from the dead, and if you have made a commitment to follow him, then you need to consider yourself dead to sin. That's your position now. You don't have to be yielding to sin as you once were. The weight of victory begins with the mind. That's where the battle rages. And listen, if you don't win the victory there, you're not going to win the victory anywhere else. And so that's where you've got to get a real tight focus. You need to consider, you need to reckon, you need to position yourself mentally that this is what has happened through the death and resurrection of Christ. Notice Jesus said, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So we have to act as if the two things are true. We're dead to sin and alive to God. Notice he also says to refuse, verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you may obey its desires. He did not say, don't let sin exist in your body. Sin's going to be there. But he said, don't let it reign. What does a king do when he reigns? He rules in the sphere of his influence. And he said, don't let sin sit on the throne of your life. Don't let it be ruling your life, reigning your life. Let Christ do that. Then to relinquish, verse 13. Do not offer any parts of it to sin as weapons for unrighteousness, but as those who are alive from the dead, offer yourselves to God and all the parts of yourselves to God as weapons for righteousness. Now the word parts there means either weapons of a soldier, that's how it was used, or the tools of a carpenter. So when you think about a carpenter, that we are tools in one of two workshops, either the devil's workshop or God's workshop. But when we think of it as a soldier, somebody said it like this. Sin is regarded as sovereign in verse 12, who demands the military service of its subjects, verse 13, and gives them their soldiers' pay of death, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. But praise God, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now let's go back to John chapter 11 for just a moment. We've talked about what Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who lives and believes in me, even though he die, he will never die, ever. He asked Martha a question. Martha, do you believe this? And what did she say? Yes, Lord, I believe. Now, what is it that she believed when she said that? When she said, I believe. And what was Jesus asking of her when he said, do you believe? Do you believe what? Well, she confesses that. She explains what she believed. Notice, she believed that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the Christ. The long-promised Messiah of the Old Testament has come true. Jesus is also the Son of God. That when she confessed that, there's a whole lot in that phrase, Son of God. That means that he was fully God and fully man, and he was the only one who could fully represent God and fully represent man on the cross, as we learned last Sunday. He satisfied God's wrath as God's sacrifice. He made the payment to God, to himself, for the penalty against sin. But he also took our place. He paid our debt. Instead of me dying for my sin, for the wages of my sin, Jesus did that for me. Jesus, she says, is in the world. That means he's God incarnate. He's in the flesh. And when Jesus is in the world, he satisfies all the expectations and wants of the world. No one else can do that. That's what her confession meant. Then she said, yes, Lord. She said that he was Lord, that he was the one who is now going to rule and reign in her heart. So what's his question to you? It's the same question he asked Martha. Do you believe this? Now what's your response going to be? Yes, Lord, I believe, as she confessed, or no, I don't believe. I don't. You cannot say he was a good man. He was a prophet. Jesus never made those claims. You cannot say that. He is either Lord or he's not. It's one or the other. So what's in the name? What's in the name names of God? All the names of God and Jesus Christ. It boils down to this as we close. It's either death or life. If it's not true, we are all still dead in our sin, and there's absolutely nothing that we can do about it. It's a hopeless cause. Meaningless existence. But if it's true, it means life. John Pat McCarty. What about his name? When John Pat McCarty was young, he got caught up into legalism. I mean to the right-wing fundamentalism legalism. He was in it big time. Garner Ted Armstrong, Worldwide Church of God. That he was in it, full-blown. He had all the answers. I remember when I first met John Pat, he would bait me, try to bait me into these arguments. And religion. You know, that's all we talked about. And And he wasn't mean about it, but I remember those conversations, and it was particularly when I was going to seminary. I really did know then I didn't know anything, because seminary exposes your ignorance. And there's a lot of that I just was still learning, and he had a lot of answers. But something happened personally in his life. They shared it at the funeral. I don't feel comfortable sharing it now, but it wounded him. The church wounded him. Legalism wounded him deeply. It was so wrong. It was so bad. He said, I'm done with church. I'm done with church people. I don't blame him. He walked away from it. But when he walked away, he took a left turn. And he began down a journey of life that was very hurtful. It was problematic. It was damaging. He was deeply wounded and scarred from that. And one night, he walked out the back porch of his house, and he looked up to the stars. And he'd been to pastors to try to get help. He'd been to counselors, professional counselors to get help. And none of it worked. And he said, God, you're either big enough to solve this problem or you're not. I've tried everything else, religion included. And so I'm just going to give it all to you right here. And I hope you come through. And he said immediately, everything that he had desired that was not of God went away. He was radically saved that night. At the funeral, I'll say this. During the funeral, I thought, I have never experienced anything like I'm experiencing right now, ever. When Karen's dad got up at the end to speak, he said, I've never been to a funeral like this. And I told him I felt the same thing. I said, I thought the exact same thing. He's done over 400 funerals. I probably have done 300 anyway in 35 years of ministry. And I thought, I've never experienced a funeral like it. I've done a lot. And what was different about this funeral is that they allowed time for people to stand and give testimony of his life. Now, we normally don't do that when we have funerals. You know, we'll have maybe one or two people give a eulogy. I'll bring a sermon. I may be the only person. And I'm sure there are many people that if we heard their stories, it would be similar. I promise you, I've never heard anything like it. And there are things I never knew about John Patt. Karen and I saw him about 18 months ago. We were at our niece's wedding, excuse me, my niece's wedding. And then I got to see John Patt about 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago. I was doing a wedding in Dallas. Early Sunday morning, I was going to meet my dad and go to his church where he's interim in West Texas. And so it was going to be a drive over there. But I got up very early and I drove to McKinney, about 30 minutes north. Last time I saw John Patt. But there were people who began to give these pop-up testimonies. Karen and I were meeting with him, let me back up. He was disillusioned about the lack of ministry. The lack of one-on-one touches. And I told him about some things that we were doing with Care Portal Ministry, how we were connecting with our community. And he said, well, I've kind of started a new ministry in my church. And I said, well, what are you doing? He said, several years ago, I would come in and I would notice people, like I did, they sit by themselves. And God's Spirit would just say, go talk to that person. And he said, every time I would go to a person, they were going through some issue. And they were struggling. And these people are popping up telling how this guy came over and he just started asking me how I'm doing. And he built a relationship with me. And he helped me. One guy said, I was homeless for 6 years. 8 years ago, John Patt saw me at church. I was sitting by myself. I don't know how I even got to church. But he took me in and began to minister to me. And he said, now, man, I'm on my own. I'm doing great. And this guy loved me. And they all said this. The same story. Over and over. At least 15 people stood up in the crowd. And I tell you, the Lord spoke to my heart about that. About the impact of the one-on-one touch. Jesus spoke to the masses, but most of his ministry was with a group of 12 men and then individuals. We read those accounts. Peter and Paul preached. Thousands were saved. But the bulk of their ministry, it was one-on-one, engaging with people. And H.D. said this. He said, I figured it out that over the years I was the pastor at UBC Church in Fayetteville, Arkansas, 22,000 college students came through my church. He'd have 1,000 in one service every Sunday for years. He said, I did not have near the impact my brother had with the depth that was created because of the way he loved people. They all said, he always told me, hey, I love you. He didn't even know him, but they heard somebody say, I love you. And they would then engage in Bible studies or whatever else. You see, the whole thing about Christianity is not religion and legalism, do's and don'ts. It's about people experiencing the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Just as John Patt was raised to a new life, he had a great passion to help others know that as well. And it made me think, that's where it's at. That's what makes the difference. So it's not just, do you believe, but what are you doing with the resurrection and life of Jesus Christ? There's somebody, though, that needs to begin the journey of faith today. I want to show you this. This week, God reminded me. This is a Bible that my mom and dad gave me Christmas of 1966. It's got a little paint on it. I painted my room this weird green color. I don't remember. It got paint on my Bible. But inside the flyleaf of the Bible, April 16th, 1967, profession of faith. My mom wrote that on the day that I became a Christian 50 years ago today. 50 years I've been walking the resurrected life journey with Jesus. Now, I haven't done that very well. I haven't been faithful as I should. But I want to tell you, he's been faithful. He's been faithful every day. April 23rd, 1967, the next Sunday, baptized by Father, First Baptist Church, Euless, Texas. I tell you, I cherish this Bible. I've gone to it before today. There was a time, even in college, I remember pulling it out and say, God, is this really real? And I opened that fly leaf, and God reminded me what happened on that day. That my life was forever, forever changed. Maybe there's somebody this morning. You need to begin that journey of a resurrected life journey. And I want to ask you to believe. I beg of you to not just believe. Notice what Jesus said. He who, what? Lives and believes in me. Not just believe some facts. But it's living a life based on those facts. Those facts being nothing if my life has not been transformed. And you can begin that journey this morning. In just a moment, we're going to sing a song and have a time of response. And I'm going to ask you to come and make that commitment to Jesus Christ. To say, yes, not only do I believe, but I want to live this resurrected life. I want to stand again, a new life in Christ. There are many in this room who would say, Pastor, I know the Lord, but I'm not where I should be. I need to get back on the right path, and I need to stand again for the Lord. I need to do it His way, the right way. God is a God of second chances. He will embrace you now and help you now. So God may be leading some of you to become part of our church family, this local representation of the body of Christ, where we can help you grow in your faith and learn what it means to be a Christian. We're not perfect in doing that. But I believe the heart of our church is to love others with the love of Christ, to love you, to help you. We'd love for you to be a part of what God's doing here. Somebody just need to come and pray and or talk with somebody who will help you. Father, thank you for speaking to us from your word this morning. Lord, the Christian life is emotional, but it's substantive. There's great passion and joy in knowing you. But Lord, it's based on a rock that we do stand on, Jesus Christ. I pray for these who need to make commitments now, Father, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you will draw them unto you now. In Jesus' name, amen.